started. Let me go ahead and open us in prayer, and then we can jump right in. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word and for the men that you moved by your spirit to give to us the scriptures that we have now, that we can see Christ in them for us and for our salvation. May we be edified today by this lesson as we look at Paul and how you used him. Pray this all in your son's name. Amen. All right, well, this is our second Sunday school talking about Paul, his life and theology. And on the board, I just kind of put up where we've been so far. We're going to finish up this first section here on an introduction to studying Paul. But we talked a little bit about just sort of an introduction of the course in general, kind of how we're focusing very broad scope, looking at Paul in general, not getting too stuck into the weeds, but then also getting a chance to look at the different books later on in the Sunday school, taking a look at the different epistles that Paul wrote and how each of them are unique in their own way. We also spent some time talking about just generally studying a biblical author, and there we spent a good amount of time talking about this doctrine of inspiration. How do we know that this Bible that we have, this compilation of books written over thousands of years, how can we be confident that this is God's word? Well, we talked about how we have two scriptures right there, along with many others, that explain to us that the word of God is both a human and a divine book. That's what we talked about with Warfield's doctrine of concursus. It's a way to talk about the doctrine of inspiration, that every single word, every single one, not just part of it, like we can split it up into pieces, not just one book or another book, but every single word in every single book of the Bible is simultaneously the word of God and also the word of a human author. God moved through these men through time to deliver to us this inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. And one of them that we looked at in particular was that 2 Peter 1 passage there, talking about how no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's that confidence we have, that carrying along by the Holy Spirit. With that, that brings us then, we're going to start today with Roman numeral 4 here, inspiration in Paul's writings. And what's pretty incredible is that, we actually have the scriptures themselves telling us that what Paul is writing for us is the word of God. In 2 Peter, near to the end, so right, 2 Peter had that passage there talking about inspiration, but then 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 16. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open up there, and I will read that for us. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16 reads, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." That passage is, on one level, kind of incredible to think about. First of all, it tells us that there is, as we're working through Paul, there are going to be times where we're going to have these hermeneutical struggles. By Hermeneutics, that's just the way that we interpret the scriptures. You know, how do we look at the scriptures and come to a right understanding? And Paul or Peter here acknowledges that there are actually things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand. And I think for all of us who have read Paul's writings, there's so many good things in there, but there's times where we read it and we're like, what exactly are you saying? Like, baptism for the dead, what's going on there? Or other passages that at first maybe are a little confusing. There's also acknowledgement there that because at times there can be these hermeneutical struggles, people will try to twist the words of Paul, as they do all the other scriptures. Two things to note there. One is that having a straight, a clear, an accurate interpretation of the scripture versus a distorting, confused, or confusing one for interpretation, like that's not just some academic exercise, right? The way that we study the scriptures isn't just something for Dr. Horton to do up at Westminster Seminary or any of the other countless theologians that are out there. It's actually a moral endeavor. If we don't take the time to rightly understand the Word of God, we risk falling into the errors of twisting them or being drawn away by those who do twist the scriptures. And so it's a moral endeavor to understand and to study and to interpret God's Word. It's also acknowledgement there that what Paul is writing is scripture. People will twist Paul's words as they do, Peter says, like the other scriptures. And so right there, it's a confirmation for us that Paul, even though he wasn't quite like the other apostles in that he was one of the 12 who followed Jesus, yet still, he has the authority of an apostle to deliver to us an authoritative word that we can trust is this inspired word of God. Simultaneously, God's word as it is also an outworking of Paul's own writings. And that's for good reason, because a lot of our New Testament is Paul's writings. So it's good to have confidence that this is still the word of God. Let me stop there if there's any questions on anything that we've covered thus far, and especially here with this inspiration in Paul's writings. Any questions at all? Mm-hmm. Concursus, yes. C-O-N-C-U-R-S-U-S, concursus. It is a particular understanding of the doctrine of inspiration. So, doctrine of inspiration is maybe just, for one, it's a biblical word. The word of God is breathed out. It's inspired by God. But how that actually works, a lot of people have different theories on how that works. Concursus is the one that is most biblically accurate because it, on the one hand, acknowledges that God is the author of all the scriptures through the Holy Spirit, and also acknowledgement that God doesn't somehow supersede the human qualities that we find in the scriptures or the personality of the author. Unlike how some people might say, like, we talked about this last week, how some people would say that, you know, the biblical authors are kind of just this pen that God is moving by his own hand, or that the biblical authors are like this pipe that are just, God's just funneling the information straight through down into the page. Other people would say on the other end of the spectrum that this is really just man's words trying to figure out their way to God, doing their best effort, but it's just kind of like other religious texts that are seeking to understand something of the spiritual, of the divine. Right, we want to reject both of those sides. It is true that we have in here the personalities and the particularities of these human authors, but it's still God's word through and through, every single word. And that's what we mean by concursus, is that dual authorship. Any other questions? All right, in that case then, still just quickly finishing up this introduction. With our doctrine of inspiration, I mentioned that word hermeneutics, and there we're just talking about again, what is the method that we use to come before the scriptures? How do we approach it? not everything in here, like Peter says, is clear, and so we need a sort of a way to interpret the scriptures. So the first thing with this method, this hermeneutics that we come to the scriptures with, is going to be to interpret the scriptures in a grammatical, historical way. So I'll write that up here. So grammatical, historical, maybe I can just start by, oh, did I spell that right? Probably not. Okay. I can start by, when you see those words, what do you mean, or what do you think it means to interpret the scriptures grammatically and historically? What are some thoughts? And you can just throw something out there. Don't worry about it being potentially off. Mm-hmm. Yes, grammar is important. And it's also, right, our Bibles were not written in English, and so we need to be able to understand the original languages that they were written in to interpret them. So that's absolutely right. Any other thoughts? Mm-hmm. Mm. Absolutely, yeah. Understanding that culture, understanding maybe particular practices that might have happened during that time. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, both of those exactly right. Remember, because this is a human work, also God's work together, that means that we have to understand the particularities of each book. So like Morgan mentioned, Romans was written to a particular church in a particular place at a particular time. And the things that are covered in the book of Romans will probably, at least in some sense, be influenced by those kinds of qualities. Like Keith mentioned as well, it was written with a certain grammar and a certain style. It's not like God has delivered to each of us the Bible directly in our own language. It has to be translated. And even if it was written in English, we would still have to spend time to study the grammar and to understand what is being said. So because of this, we don't just come to the Bible and sort of have a reader response approach to it, where you kind of just read it, see what it's sort of telling you, and then you just kind of, that's what you feel like is maybe the interpretation of that text. It's a recognition that the Word of God actually has an author behind it, both human and divine. That means that that author had a specific intention when they wrote the scriptures. They had a specific intention with it, such that the Word of God isn't just something that we can sort of put whatever interpretation that we want to into it. We have to try to understand as best as we can what those original authors were doing. And not only what were they trying to say, but what kind of culture were they living in? What kinds of things did they assume that for us seems strange or odd? Just like if someone were to maybe read one of our writings or letters, they might be confused about certain things that are just perfectly normal and everyday for us. We want to read it grammatically. We want to read it historically. What do you think, though, might be the problem if we stopped just with these two? Just looking at the grammar and just looking at the history as we interpret the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, it would be like maybe reading the Iliad or Epic of Gilgamesh, exactly. Other thoughts?
We wouldn't be interpreting the Bible the way Jesus interprets it in Luke 24. It was about him. It's all about him. He's the center.
Yeah, we would be robbing ourselves of that, not only divine-inspired scriptures, but the divinely-inspired method for interpreting the scriptures. Any other thoughts? Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. So not only do we want to interpret the scriptures grammatically, Not only are we interpreting them historically, we're also interpreting them theologically. Or another way that people will talk about it is interpreting the scriptures canonically. So we have a theological interpretation, also known as a canonical interpretation. Oops, I think one N. And what we mean by that is that the scriptures are a whole, right? Each book, yes, is written by an individual person, written, or in some cases, maybe multiple authors. Each book was written at a specific time to a specific people and place, and yet it's the same Holy Spirit inspiring every single one of the biblical authors. And because we know that our God is a God of truth, because we know that he doesn't change, what we shouldn't expect when we come to the scriptures is that we're going to read one author saying something, another author saying another thing, and they're completely contradictory. There's no way to reconcile them, and they're actually maybe two different, completely contradictory doctrines. We don't want to fall into that error. Some people have said things like, you know, Paul has his doctrine of justification, but James has a separate doctrine of justification. Paul talks about how we are justified by faith, but James says we are not justified by faith alone. Clearly, the two men, they had different ideas of what justification is, and so the way that we interpret them is that we look at Paul, try and figure out what his was, look at James, look at what his was, but never try to reconcile how they both understand salvation and justification. That's how it's often done in the academy, is that you stick to your one book, you only interpret it within the context of that one book, and you kind of ignore everything else. But God has worked through redemptive history, right, through time, from Genesis to Revelation, to deliver us one cohesive book. That also means, too, that we should expect, as we progress through the scriptures, as we have more revelation given to us, it will clarify some of those things that maybe were shadowy, less clear in the past. And so especially when we come to the Old Testament, we don't want to come to it with our own, just coming up with maybe our own way of interpreting it, but we want to use the New Testament's own interpretation of the Old Testament to understand what God was doing in that time. And this is going to be key because Paul quotes the Old Testament a lot. A lot of his scriptures really are the Old Testament scriptures. And what we'll see there is what Paul is doing is he's not just making up stuff as he goes. He's not just kind of, you know, he has his way of interpreting the Old Testament. Other biblical writers have their way of interpreting it. But he is seeing all of the scriptures through this revelation of Christ. From old to new, it's all bound together in this grand redemptive story of Jesus Christ. So we want to read the scriptures together, and there will be things that maybe are difficult to understand, things that are not always as clear as other parts, and that's where, because we can read the scriptures theologically, because we can read them canonically, we can use the more clear parts of scripture to interpret those less clear parts of scripture. When we come to a part of scripture, when we come to something that Paul writes, instead of something that Paul writes that's maybe confusing or difficult or stands out from other parts, instead of trying to create a whole theology around that one difficult verse, let's go ahead and look at other parts of Paul's writings or the scriptures that are clear to us to help us to interpret those more difficult parts. So with the theological, canonical, with grammatical, historical, we can come to Paul's writings, look at the grammar, see what he's saying, look at the historical context in which he lives, but also look at the entire scope of God's word to then arrive at what is the word of God saying here for us. Any questions about our method of interpreting Paul? in this course and the way that we just interpret the scriptures in general. All right, no questions then. One thing, you know, this is not just something that is happening to us here today. So I have a quote from a second century church father and apologist. His name was Irenaeus. He wrote a book against heresies. And he talks about in there how some people will twist the scriptures. So here's what he says. He says, by transferring passages and dressing them up anew, and making one thing out of another, they succeed in deluding many through their wicked art in adapting the oracles of the Lord to their opinions. Their manner of acting is just as if, one, with a beautiful image of a king that has, with a beautiful image of a king that has been constructed by some skillful artist out of precious jewels, should then take the likeness of the man all to pieces, should rearrange the gems and so fit them together as to make them into the form of a dog or a fox, and even that but poorly executed, and then should declare that this was the beautiful images of the king which the skillful artist had constructed, pointing to the jewels which had been admirably fitted together by the first artist to form the image of the king, but have been with bad effect transferred by the latter onto the shape of a dog, and by thus exhibiting the jewel should deceive the ignorant who have no conception what a king's form was like, and persuade them that that miserable likeness of the fox was in fact the beautiful image of the king. Irenaeus is basically giving us an illustration of what Peter is warning against here. His illustration is that you have this mosaic made out of these beautiful jewels that show forth the king in splendor and glory, and somebody takes that, rearranges all the jewels, turns it into a crude image of a fox, and then shows it to other people and says, look, this is what the king looks like. See all the jewels there? This is what he is like. That's the danger that can happen if we fail to interpret the scriptures rightly. And that's the danger of a lot of false teaching out there. It's taking what is in the scriptures, maybe proof texting a few verses here and there, but then the picture is not of Jesus. It's something crude. It's something not biblical. And so this is of the utmost importance that we come to the scriptures humbly, submitting to them, and seeking to understand them as the Lord has revealed it to us. All right, let me then move on. We're going to move on to our second lesson, which will be Paul in his social historical context. So I'm just going to quickly erase this. And while I'm doing this, why don't you go ahead with people around you, just take like a minute to discuss what aspects about Paul's historical context and social context. What aspects do you think influenced his ministry and his writings? So go ahead and discuss that. What do you think about that Jewish and Roman context influenced Paul that we see in his life and in his writings as well? Take a minute or two, and then we'll come back together. Bring it back. Okay. So I'm curious, what were some of the things you all discussed? What are some ways that Paul's social and historical context impacted his life and theology? Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. Yep, I think I got that, yeah. The ease of travel with the Roman Empire, right, was kind of what you're emphasizing. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. That Jewish education, and especially as a Pharisee, memorization, like clearly Paul knows his Old Testament really, really well. Yes, he absolutely, all that's going to impact then how he lives out his life and also what he ends up actually writing for the church. Mm-hmm. Oh, we'll go John first and then. That's a good point. That's a really good point. He's writing to individuals, to churches, and we should expect that pastoral heart to come out.
He also was trained in logic and argumentation. Here's what I believe to be true. Here's what I believe.
Yeah, a lot of thoughts there. Yeah, so I think one of the things that right there mentioned was the fact that Paul is writing within a specific culture, within a specific, there's specific things that are just part of that culture, like slavery, maybe even like the ways that people interact with each other that at times, we're not sure how to interpret that. How do we handle slavery in Paul's writings? And that's something we'll take a look at as well. And that's right, that we have to understand those kind of cultural things. At the same time, we also don't want to say that maybe some of Paul's writings were some of maybe the things that he delivers as commands or ways to live out the life or truths were just purely cultural. Purely cultural things that we can kind of just toss out. So it's a hard tension. We have to sort of figure out how do we use culture to understand maybe why Paul said certain things to certain people, and at the same time not use that as a reason to kind of come up with our own list of what's acceptable in Paul's writings and stuff that we can throw out from his writings. Any other thoughts? All right, then let's go ahead. One other thing. I wanted to give this example as well for why it's important to understand history, culture, and social life. This makes us better interpreters of Scripture so that we don't just open it up and start reading it like Paul was a 21st century American. One example would be like, you know, in the Bible we have a lot of laws, especially the Mosaic laws, and sometimes understanding of law is statutory law, this idea that, you know, you have specific laws that address specific do's and don'ts, and if you have a situation, it has to enumerate kind of all the, you know, particular situations that would happen in, you know, if this, then this, if someone's under 18, X, Y, Z. Because of that, we can sometimes maybe come to something like the Mosaic Law and be a little bit confused because they're talking about a person who hits another person and that causes like a miscarriage and we're wondering, what do we do with this? And that's where, for in that case, understanding the ancient Near Eastern context of case law, that the way that they thought of law were these narratives or stories even that would give wisdom to the judges but weren't exhaustive, that's really helpful for us to understand how to interpret the Mosaic law, that it's not going to be exhaustive. And that can even be a helpful context when we come to Paul's writings and come to the New Testament in general. The New Testament's not going to enumerate every single particularity of the Christian life and deal with everything that could potentially happen, every sort of ethical dilemma that could come up. The fact that Paul is writing to particular people and churches means that he's dealing with those particular concerns in those churches. They've asked him, hey, Paul, we have this situation where someone is, or maybe Paul hears about this, you know, someone is sleeping with their father's wife, and Paul is going to write about that particular situation. But we may not find an exhaustive list of how to handle issues that could come up in a marriage or issues that can come up in social life. And so we have to look at those cases that are dealt with in the New Testament to then be able to build a broader ethic. So that's one example in which it's really important to understand that social context, historical context, if we're going to have a holistic view of what the scriptures are telling us. One aspect of this context that we need to get is the Jewish context. Obviously, this is a big part of the entirety of the scriptures. But especially with the New Testament, that particularly Jewish context in the midst of a pluralistic society, to at least a certain sense, a pluralistic society, is really important. So first thing that we're going to look at under the Jewish context is this idea of the Jewish diaspora. So just like a very, very, like, you know, 2 million foot view of the intertestamental period, if you remember right, both the northern and southern kingdoms had gone into exile and had come under the control of foreign powers. And eventually, they were able to return to the land and to begin rebuilding Jerusalem, begin repopulating the Israel land. But they had to do that always under the control of other kingdoms. And so what we find is that at one point, they're under the control of Persia, then they're under the control of the Greeks, the Macedonian Greeks, and they come under like multiple of those empires. After that, there is this thing called the Maccabean Revolt, where for a short period of time, Jews are ruling themselves again as their own, as the only rulers. And so we have all this tumult and churn and all these things that are happening, and what it causes is Jews getting scattered all over the Mediterranean, and even past the Mediterranean. It's no longer just that the Jewish identity is centered around this particular land, though it's maybe most concentrated there. It's kind of been diffused out into a wider span of area. One other thing, too, is that in BC, or 63 BC, the Jews come under the control of Rome. And what had happened was the Jews had allied with Rome during the Maccabean Age. And so when Rome comes over and takes control of Israel, and it becomes part of the Roman Empire, Rome does actually grant to them some pretty extensive freedoms that you don't really find with other people groups. They get free exercise of religion. They get a certain level of freedom to come up with laws for themselves and to rule themselves. With that, though, also comes a certain level of estrangement, we could say, from the surrounding communities. You can imagine if you're one of the other peoples who have been taken over by the Romans, you're required to pay homage to the emperor, to at least publicly worship the Roman gods, and especially the Roman Caesar. But these Jews, they're special. They don't have to do that. They aren't part of the rest of the people in society who are part of the cult of Rome. And so there's a little bit of strangeness to them. They have this strange monotheistic religion. For some reason, they believe that they have one God and that all the other gods are false. That's just weird. And because of that, a lot of the Romans and the Greeks that would have been living around the Jewish people, they looked at them somewhat negatively. If you're in that society, they're kind of the ostracized people who's not like all the rest of them. Everyone else was okay with accepting the Roman cult. They kept their own religions, but they can also publicly join in with the rest of the empire. But the Jews wouldn't do that. This Jewish privilege, though, also allows them to move through society and fill almost every economic and occupational status that you can find in the empire. So when we look at where were Jews in the empire, they weren't just in, you know, separated out ghettos. They weren't relegated to like the lowest classes of society. We actually find them all throughout. You get low class, you get high class, you get some working even in the Roman administration. So we have this people group that is scattered throughout the empire now. We have them through all different strata of the empire, but they also have this unique identity. They are Jews, first and foremost. They worship Yahweh alone, unlike everybody else. We will dig into that a little bit more, but maybe one just quick question to have on your mind, and we'll come back to this next week when we come back together, is what ways would this Jewish diaspora, this spread of the Jewish identity, and then also this ability to be in multiple parts of society, how would that, one, affect how the average Jewish person thought of themselves? And also, in what ways would that help Paul's ministry? How would that be uniquely beneficial to what Paul would end up doing for the church? Just a couple of thoughts to think about. We'll come back next week and discuss that a little bit more, but with our final couple minutes, I'll just open it up there if there's any questions on the Jewish diaspora.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. That's our next section, so that'll be a nice segue into next week. But yes, very much so. The fact that there's still this Jewish identity that's now all around the empire, what we'll see is that identity becomes really concentrated in the synagogue, which is why Paul goes to the synagogues often. Mm-hmm. Right, there's something even redemptive historically going on there. Yeah, definitely. All right, well, we are at time, so let me close us in prayer, and then we can come back to this again next week. Almighty God, thank you again. We praise you again for this word. And we praise you for what we have in Paul's writings. Father, we pray that your word would be upon our hearts and in our minds to guide us each and every moment of our lives, knowing that this is not just mere words of men, but it is your very words. Praise all in the name of Jesus. Amen.